Good morning.
Good morning.
As Father Daniel mentioned, about 17 years ago, after I decided that the Orthodox Church was where I needed to be, and so I became unemployed from my previous denomination as a pastor, I moved down to where my parents were living at the time in Longview, Texas, and this was the nearest Orthodox Church. So about 17 years ago, maybe close to the day, because it was during Lent, I first visited here at St. Nicholas and started attending services, and I was chrismated at the end of that year. And so I see a lot of faces I recognize, albeit with a little more gray. I have more too, since it's been about 12 years since I've been here. But I have a lot of really fond memories of St. Nicholas. Deacon Nicholas and I were made readers one night at Vespers, and then I was made a subdeacon the next day, and I was on the parish council here for a while. I was a subdeacon here for a while, so it's really good to be back again and to see you again, and to see the new people who have come into the church and all the visitors who are here today. So hopefully this will be helpful to you. And I'm talking today about the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, which comes from the Greek title Apocalypsis. This is a book that obviously has a lot of interest in our popular culture. There's plenty of History Channel documentaries about it, mostly involving aliens and that kind of thing, because that's what the History Channel is about now. No aliens today. This is a book that the Orthodox Church has received. It received it fairly late, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. The Orthodox Church didn't really receive the book of Revelation as a whole church until around the end of the 6th century, due to the work of St. Andrew of Caesarea, who I'll talk about a little bit more too. But it's a book that the Orthodox Church has received that's had a life in the Orthodox Church, a little different than a lot of other New Testament books, and we'll talk about that too. And so it hasn't been the subject of the same sort of wild speculation in the Orthodox Church that it has other places. Our Protestant friends tend to either completely ignore the book of Revelation or to only read the book of Revelation, one of the two. It's either an obsession or it's completely ignored, sometimes in response to other people's complete obsession with it. But it has a very important place in the New Testament and in our understanding of the faith when it's understood in the proper context within the church. So to start out, I'll say a few things about what I just mentioned in terms of the book of Revelation in the Orthodox Church, because you could actually ask the question whether the book of Revelation, whether the Apocalypse is canonical in the Orthodox Church. And the reason you could ask that question is it's the only book of the New Testament that's not in our cycle of daily readings. If you follow the cycle of daily readings, New Testament readings of the Orthodox Church, the Gospel readings and Epistle readings, you read the entire New Testament every year, except the book of Revelation. It's not in there. There are only two places in the Orthodox Church where the book of Revelation is read in the church, liturgically. One of those is at the monastery on the island of Patmos, which is where St. John received his vision that became the book of Revelation. They read it on one of St. John's feast days. The other place is in Egypt, where both the Greek Orthodox Patriarchate of Alexandria and the Coptic Patriarchate of Alexandria read the book of Revelation as part of the vigil in Holy Week, from Friday night until Saturday. They read the book in its entirety. But other than that, it's not read liturgically. So if your standard for what's a canonical book is the books that are read in church, you could say, well, maybe the book of Revelation isn't canonical. But there's another reason why it's not read in the church, and that's because it took a long time for the church to receive the book of Revelation. This isn't the way it started out. When you read the fathers of the second century, particularly St. Justin Martyr, St. Justin the Philosopher, and St. Irenaeus, they are both very clear that the same St. John who wrote his gospel and who wrote at least, they don't talk much about second or third John, but wrote at least first John, was the same St. John who wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is the only biblical book where one of the fathers tells us exactly when it was written. St. Irenaeus tells us that it was written during the second year that Domitian was emperor, which would be 96 AD. So it's the only book where someone tells us an exact date, and that's St. Irenaeus. So that was sort of an auspicious beginning for Revelation to be received by the church as canonical. But what happened was it wasn't really a group, because this is a belief that was held by a lot of different groups, called chiliasm, which is from the Greek word chilios, which means a thousand. This is a group, and we need to be careful to distinguish between the chiliasts in the ancient church and our modern Protestant friends who may be premillennialist. It's not the same. It's similar, but it's not identical. And that was the belief that there would be a thousand-year, literal thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. That's the way in which they're similar to modern premillennialists, whether they're historical premillennialists or dispensationalists. But the way they were different was the ancient chiliasts believed that basically this during this thousand-year period there would be paradise on earth. So they would say things like, you could press one grape and get 1,000 gallons of wine, right? So they thought during this thousand-year period, you know, there would just be all of this abundance and everyone would enjoy wealth and the pleasures of the flesh on earth. This is problematic, right, from a theological view in terms of what this says about our salvation. It sort of turns salvation into delayed gratification, right? We're not going to indulge all these things now, but we're going to get to indulge them at some point in the future, right? As long as we stay faithful. So that view, in addition to being problematic sort of on its face, was held by a whole bunch of groups, like a group called the Montanists in the 3rd century and some others who were sort of schismatic sectarian groups. So between those things and the fact that those groups used the book of Revelation and pointed to chapter 20 and said, oh, see, look, this talks about a thousand-year reign of Christ, the church became kind of suspicious of the book of Revelation. Well, maybe this wasn't really written by St. John. Maybe this was put together by one of these other groups, right, in order to further their views. But so what happened in the 5th century in the Western Church is that St. Jerome read a commentary on the book of Revelation written by one of the chiliasts. And he said, this is a really good commentary except for all of that chiliasm stuff. So he went through and he edited it and revised it, took out everything that referred to chiliasm, and then republished it under his own name, which was more acceptable then than it is now. Right? Now you'd get sued. But then that was acceptable. And so through St. Jerome's commentary, the Western half of the church saw, well, okay, there's a way to understand the book of Revelation that doesn't involve all of that. It wasn't until the 6th century that St. Andrew of Caesarea did the same thing. It was a different commentary. It was a commentary by a chiliast named Ecumenius. But he read it, he said, this is really good, except for the chiliasm parts. Re-edited it, republished it. And through that, the book of Revelation came to be accepted in the Eastern Church. However, by that time in the life of the Eastern Church, the liturgical cycle regarding readings from the New Testament had already become fairly firmly set by the end of the 6th century. And it hasn't really changed since then. And so because that was already set, even though the book was accepted at the end of the 6th century, they didn't go back and revise the cycle of liturgical readings in order to include it. So this is why the book of Revelation is canonical, the apocalypse is canonical in the Orthodox Church, even though we don't read from it here in the services. And the other interesting thing this does is, because the book was accepted through St. Andrew of Caesarea, this means that it's the only book of the New Testament that was received by the Orthodox Church with a canonical interpretation. The Church received the Apocalypse as interpreted by St. Andrew of Caesarea, as opposed to these other possible interpretations. So this is why I mentioned earlier that the Orthodox Church has a much firmer sense of what the book of Revelation means than perhaps some other New Testament books, where you'll find different fathers applying things differently and interpreting things differently. This is sort of set. And you can get, if you're curious, after today, there are two different versions of St. Andrew of Caesarea's commentary on Revelation available in English. One of them is considerably cheaper than the other, but you can get them both on Amazon. So if you're curious to read those. So with that settled, that this book, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, belongs to us, a little bit about when it was written. As I mentioned, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who was essentially a spiritual grandson of St. John, St. John the Evangelist, St. John the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12, St. Polycarp of Smyrna was St. John's disciple, St. Irenaeus was St. Polycarp's disciple. So St. Irenaeus was only two generations removed from St. John himself. So he was in a position to know these things regarding when and where the Apocalypse was written down after the vision was received. And he tells us again that St. John had his vision, which is recorded in the Apocalypse, in the year 96 AD, that he had it on the island of Patmos, which at the time had a salt mine, had a Roman salt mine. And so this was a place where prisoners who were sent into exile by the Romans were sent to do hard labor. And this is what happened to St. John. St. John the Evangelist is the only one of the 12 who was not martyred. He suffered for his faith. He was sent into exile on Patmos. He later left exile on Patmos and died at a great old age. But he was, for several years, in exile on this salt mine. There is a cave, if you go to the monastery there on the Isle of Patmos, the cave where St. John received his vision has been turned into a small chapel. From, and we'll get into the text here in a little bit, but from the text, this was already a cave which was serving as effectively a church or chapel for the Christians who had been condemned to the island to gather for prayer and worship at the time that St. John receives his vision. There are also several other places in the Apocalypse where St. John describes some particular geographical feature. Like at one point he says he is standing on the sand and looking at the sea. This beach, there's only one sand beach on the island of Patmos. It's mostly rocks. So many of the individual other sites where St. John had his visionary experiences have been identified there and can be visited on a pilgrimage. So that's sort of when and where and by whom the Apocalypse was written. One more note on that. When I say where it was written, the circumstances of the writing of the book of Revelation, as we'll see again when we get into the text a little bit, are different than the other books of the New Testament. It's the only book of the New Testament where someone has a vision and is told to write down something specific. Right? And in the Gospels, we read, the fathers often call them the memoirs of the apostles, right? That they wrote about their experiences with Christ. But this is them reflectively writing. St. Paul, when he writes his epistles, St. Peter, St. John, when they write their epistles, are writing to a particular church to address a particular situation. But in the book of Revelation, as we're going to see, St. John has this vision given to him and is told, write these words down, often these very words. So it was received by St. John more closely to how, for example, the prophet Moses received the Torah. You know, when he spoke with God on Mount Sinai face to face and was told, write this down. And so it's a slightly different way of the book being inspired. Right? We believe that all the books of the New Testament are inspired by God, but the book of Revelation was a little more direct. Direct and to the point. Now that said, a word about what genre the book is in. When you read the book of Revelation and you see some of the wild, frankly, kind of crazy stuff, there's definitely nothing else like that in the New Testament where beasts are coming out of the sea and stars are falling from heaven and all these things are going on. There are a few places, parts of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and a few other prophetic books in the Old Testament where you see things kind of similar. And that's because the apocalypse is part of a different genre. It's a different type of literature than the rest of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. But it's a type of literature that was very popular from about the 3rd century BC to the end of the 1st century AD. And it's referred to as apocalyptic literature, not coincidentally, right, that this is called the Apocalypse of St. John. The word apokalypsis in Greek means revelation. It refers to something being uncovered or something being revealed in that sense, a veil being lifted, right, so that something can be seen, so that something is exposed. And in addition to the bits and pieces of it that we get in the Old Testament in different books, there's a whole literature of apocalyptic during that period. That period of history is referred to commonly as Second Temple Judaism. And it's called that because the people of Judah were sent into exile under the Babylonians around 586, 587 BC. Around the turn of the year, there were several deportations. And at that time, the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem was destroyed. About 70 years later, around 515, 516, they were allowed by the Emperor Cyrus to return back to Judah, and they founded the province of Judea, which is what we see in the New Testament. And they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So that temple is referred to as the Second Temple, with Solomon's being the first. And so that temple was there from about 500 BC until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. So that period of time is commonly referred to as Second Temple Judaism. And that's to distinguish it from later Judaism, like the Judaism that we would encounter today if we went to a synagogue. That's referred to as Rabbinic Judaism. There's a very bad tendency that we have, and that's been practiced by people for centuries now, of assuming that the worship, the faith, the religious beliefs of the people at the time of Christ, at the time of the apostles, and even before that in the Old Testament, was sort of exactly like the Judaism we see today. But that on its face can't be true. Right? Because, for instance, they had a temple. And in that temple, they were doing animal sacrifices. And they had a priesthood in that temple. And that was the whole focus of their religion, was around the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. Right? And now, Rabbinic Judaism has none of those things, as St. John Chrysostom pointed out in one of his sermons. There's no priesthood, there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. So Rabbinic Judaism has been greatly transformed. What we find in Second Temple Judaism, what we find in the period when the New Testament was written, in the period when Christ and his apostles lived on this earth, and for the couple of centuries before that, is that there was this vast array of Jewish belief. You will find things when you read Jewish literature from this time period that will sound an awful lot to you like the Trinity. For example, in the 2nd century AD, when Judaism and Christianity separate, Rabbinic Judaism repudiated all that. You will find in that literature a lot of apocalyptic literature, a lot of literature in which, to define what apocalyptic literature is, the basic template is that some human person who's been chosen by God is visited by usually an angelic messenger who takes them on a journey which leads them from earth to heaven. And once they're in heaven, they're given this new perspective. Then this perspective covers the beginnings of humanity, human history, and then the end, sort of where the whole story is going. So this person is given this broad perspective. One of the most popular figures for apocalyptic literature, for this kind of literature, in this Second Temple Jewish period was actually Enoch from the Old Testament, from the genealogies in Genesis 4 and 5. Enoch was the seventh descendant of Adam, and we're told about him, not that he died like all of the other descendants of Adam, but that at a certain point in his life he walked with God and was no more, for God had taken him. And so he gets picked as a figure, right, to have, this is what happened when he was taken, is he went on this journey to heaven and received this perspective. And so there's what's called Enochic literature. Usually these are labeled with numbers. So you'll see a first Enoch, second Enoch, third Enoch. These are not, were not written in that order. They were not written by the same person. The book of First Enoch is actually about four books written at different times, all shoved together, sort of stitched together loosely. They're about different things. But he was a very popular figure for this. First Enoch, notably, is considered canonical by the Ethiopian Orthodox, and it's also quoted. It's quoted in the book of Jude. It's alluded to several times in the New Testament to these traditions. And sort of a side note on that, and some of the other literature I'm about to talk about, it's not coincidental that a lot of this literature, like Second Enoch, like the Apocalypse of Abraham that I'm going to talk about in a moment, it's not coincidental that it's preserved for us in Slavonic. Our texts, our copies of it, we don't have any sort of Hebrew or Aramaic copies of it going all the way back. We have bits and pieces. But our full texts are mostly preserved in Slavonic. And what this means is that Orthodox monks in Eastern Europe and in Russia were copying these books. They were copying these ancient Jewish texts. They weren't putting them in the Bible. They weren't reading them in church. But they were copying them and handing them down all the way until at least we have copies all the way up to the 15th century. They were taking the time, the expense to do this. So a lot of these works, even though they're not canonical, they're not biblical, they've been preserved for us by the Orthodox Church. That's where we get access to them. And so when I reference them here and compare them to the book of Revelation, that's the spirit in which I'm doing it. I'm not trying to take the book of Revelation and turn it into an artifact of Second Temple Judaism, but I'm saying that this is a tradition, this apocalyptic tradition was kept alive within the Orthodox Church for many centuries. I considered it important. As I mentioned, another book, it's preserved for us in Slavonic, that is an apocalypse, is the Apocalypse of Abraham. And this is a journey that Abraham takes with an angel named Yehoel, who takes him and shows him again sort of the history of the world from beginning to end. This is very important when we come to the Apocalypse of St. John, when we come to the book of Revelation. When we hear the word apocalypse, we think of the end of the world. right? We think of a zombie apocalypse, nuclear apocalypse, right? Something happens and the world comes to an end, right? But that's only part of what's going on in apocalyptic literature. Yes, it gives us a window into what the end of the story is going to be. But it's also about showing us how this started, giving us a new perspective on what's going on now, and then telling us, here is how this is all going to end up. And the book of Revelation needs to be read in that light. So any reading of the book of Revelation that tries to project it all into the future, right, or to say, you know, here's our timeline, here's our wall chart, right, here's all the events in order, right, and these are all going to happen in the future, and trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist, well, it's this guy, or it's this guy, right, or the other guy, and this army is China, and this army is Russia, and this, right, is completely misguided, right, completely misguided. Now, we're going to see that in every era, some of these figures we see in the book of Revelation do correspond to things in the real world. Because this is part of how apocalyptic literature works. This is part of what's revealed when that veil is removed. Right? We live our lives kind of blissfully unaware of the spiritual world. And most of us prefer it that way. Right? We really don't want to encounter the spirits of our deceased loved ones. Right, we believe they live on. We don't necessarily want to see them. Right? We don't want to encounter angels and demons too much. Right, we're pretty happy, right? Or keeping those experiences to a minimum. Okay, and so, but the byproduct of that is we can sort of get lost in our own materialism, right, and not realize the importance and the resonance of sort of the everyday things we do in life. Those things start to seem irrelevant. We don't understand their true import. And so part of what we see in this apocalypse, in this revelation, this lifting of the veil, is the deep connections between the things that are going on in our even mundane daily life and the things that are going on in the spiritual world and their importance and how these all play together. And so there is an apocalyptic literature, including the book of Revelation, a sort of mirroring. We're going to see that there's worship going on in heaven that mirrors the worship that's going on at all times and at every hour and every place of the Lord on earth. And there's even a theme where there's sort of a duplication of people. Right? We refer to this as guardian angels. Right? But this is something that happens in apocalyptic literature, where individual people also have sort of a heavenly patron and a heavenly representative. This is where our understanding of guardian angels, patron saints, comes from biblically, is from this literature. So the angel who's talking to St. John, who's sent to him, is not just some random angel, it's his angel. Right? And we're going to see when St. John begins the book by sending letters to seven churches that he's been overseeing. He sends them to the angels of the seven churches. Each of those churches has a heavenly patron. Right, has an angel. The same way this church has St. Nicholas. So this goes all the way back, but it goes back even before Christianity. This goes back into the Second Temple Jewish literature. When you read the Apocalypse of Abraham, Yehoel, who comes to Abraham, is Abraham's angel. Right? Christ refers to little ones having their angels always before the Father in heaven. Okay, so this idea of patronage and connection is down to that detailed level. Right? And not to digress too much, but this is also how worship was understood both in ancient Israel in the biblical period and by the church today. Right? In ancient Israel, the high priest going into the physical sanctuary was seen as a mirror of a heavenly high priest going into the heavenly sanctuary. Right? And these parallels are brought out and revealed to human beings through this through this kind of literature. So what time am I supposed to wrap up the first session?
You have 20 more minutes.
20, okay, good. I want to leave. I'm going to have to, if you've listened at all to my podcast, which is the rebroadcast Bible study, you'll know I take a lot more than 3 hours to get through a book of the Bible. So when we get into the actual text, I'm going to be sort of cherry picking, but I want to try and leave time for questions. So if I end up skipping over your favorite part or the most interesting part to you of the book of Revelation or someplace where you have a question, we can go there and do it. So let's go ahead and we'll get into the text. As I mentioned, the beginning of the text of the Apocalypse starts out by St. John describing the vision he's going to have, and then it goes into these seven letters to the seven churches. All seven of these churches are in what's now the western part of Turkey, what was at that time Asia or Asia Minor. They form basically a circle if you plot them out on a map. These are all churches where St. John had ministered, who looked to him as the apostle, as an elder. And so we shouldn't understand that originally this circulated the way we have it now. What these letters are basically cover letters. So St. John is writing down his vision and he's sending it to each of these seven churches, and to each one of them he is attaching this personal letter to them. We now have all the cover letters collected here at the beginning of the book, so we can read all of them. They would have gotten their own personalized sort of application of the vision that he had. Revelation 1:1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So even in the beginning, we see that this sort of this truth resides in God the Father, right? Everything that God the Father has, he shares with his Son, Jesus Christ, right? So it becomes also Christ's, right? So it can be called the vision of Christ. He then sends it to his servant and friend, St. John, by sending him an angel. So he begins by sending a greeting to the seven churches in verse 4. Where he identifies, he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come." I should note, because the English kind of obscures this, we hear "who is" and "who was" and "who is to come." We hear "who is to come" as "who will be," right? We hear it like "was," "is," and "will be." That's not actually what it says. It's "who was," "who is," and "is coming," literally. And this is describing Christ, right? The was is the fact that he pre-existed as God, as St. John already told us in the prologue to his gospel, who is, right, referring to the incarnation, and who is coming again. "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne," sometimes you see this translated as the sevenfold spirit, and people try to get into sort of odd wranglings about how that would fit the Holy Spirit, how there would be seven of him, right? And again, if we're familiar with Old Testament literature, that's actually referring to the seven archangels. In the book of Tobit, in the Old Testament, when St. Raphael comes to Tobit, he identifies himself as one of the seven angels who stand before the throne of God. So this is a reference to that. and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So this greeting comes. It's not just a greeting from John. It's not just John giving a greeting or a blessing from Christ. But this greeting is coming from the whole heavenly court. Right? You have God the Father. You have Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. You have the angels in the court. This is important because by saying this, in an Old Testament context, St. John is claiming to be a prophet. In Jeremiah, the test for whether someone is a prophet, because at the time of Jeremiah, there were a bunch of false prophets, and then there was Jeremiah. And the false prophets were telling people what they wanted to hear, so people preferred them, right, to Jeremiah, who was giving them bad news, even though it was the truth. The test was whether they had stood in the counsel of God. This is the image throughout the Old Testament that God sits enthroned in a throne room, right, with angels. And we're going to see that there have been some human saints added to that here in the book of Revelation. Okay, but this is God and his whole counsel sending this. This is important from an Orthodox perspective because the idea of, again, patron saints of nations, of places, of people, of churches, is not something new in Christianity. It's definitely not something new in medieval Christianity. Right? This is something that goes back into the Old Testament, that God is the king over the world, but he administers his kingdom through his created angels, his ministers. We hear the word, you know, he makes his angels ministers, and we think of ministers in a church, right, somewhere. But this is ministers like in Great Britain, right? You have the ministries of government, right? And you have ministers who are in charge of them. You have a prime minister, right, who is the head of the elected government. So the angels are ministers in that sense. They administrate, right, on God's behalf. And the promise, of course, in the New Testament is that as saints, as holy ones, which the angels are called in the Old Testament, when human beings become saints, when they become holy ones, likewise, God administers, and we're going to see, St. John makes very explicit about this at the end of Revelation, but God administers his world not only through his created angels, but through us in our glorified state. Also, it's important to note here that he already calls Christ the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? He's not talking, so when he talks about a kingdom later, in a 1,000-year kingdom where Christ is ruling over the earth, this isn't something that St. John sees as in the distant future. Someday Christ is going to be king. Right? He's saying Christ is king now. Yeah, there's a bunch of kings out there. There's a Roman emperor who thinks he's the king of the world. Right? But it's Christ is his king. Right? He's the king over these kings. As Christ says in St. Matthew's Gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is already true. And the Psalms, especially Psalm 2, prophesied that the Messiah would rule for a time in the midst of his enemies. Christ's enemies are still out here in the world, but that doesn't mean that Christ isn't ruling. Okay. So St. John is establishing some themes here right in the introduction that he's going to describe more. He's going to describe more later on. He goes on to describe Christ as him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so this is what Christ has done. He loves us. St. John always has God's love as the basis of our salvation, as the basis of the incarnation, as the basis of Christ's atonement. In 1 John 4:10, he says, this is love, that the Son of God offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for us. Most famously, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The motivation for everything Christ does is love. Not just his love, but the love of God the Father as well for us. He's freed us from sins by his blood. I won't go on a big digression about atonement here, but this is referring to on the Day of Atonement, when the goat that was dedicated to the God of Israel was killed, its blood was taken, and that blood was used to cleanse the sanctuary from the residue of the people's sins. All right, so Christ has done this for us out of love and made us a kingdom, so the kingdom already exists, and priests. The word here for priests is not presbyter, right, that we translate as priest, and which our Protestant friends translate usually as elder, right, or as pastor. The word here is the word for priest in the Old Testament. It's hieros, right, meaning a priest who offers sacrifices, a priest who intercedes. Okay? So here already he's also established that there is still a priesthood that exists within the Christian church. And that's part of what Christ has done. Christ has made this atonement for us, meaning he served as the high priest, because it's the high priest who makes that offering. Right? But he is the high priest, and he has made us priests within his kingdom. And then in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So again, we talked about who was, who is, who is coming. Christ is coming again. The clouds are not an irrelevant detail, right? The clouds identify Jesus with, in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, who comes riding the clouds. That cloud imagery is actually borrowed from ancient Near Eastern texts, mostly about the god Baal, was the cloud rider. And so Jewish people took that imagery and said, no, he's nothing. Right? It's our God, the true God, who rides upon the clouds. And so this is a testimony to Christ's divinity as he comes, that he's coming in power. Right? He's not being incarnated again. He's not being born as a baby again. Right? But he's coming now in power. And since he's coming in power, this is why all the nations of the earth wail. They're not happy necessarily to see him, because now he's coming in judgment. And then it's reiterated, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. So after that greeting, St. John then goes on, starting in verse 9, to write, he starts, I, John, so now it's him, right, speaking, and he describes the occasion of the vision. He says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is a very common way in the first and second centuries for Christians to describe worship. When they gathered together, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Christians were already in the first century gathering then. The typical pattern in the first century was that Christians continued to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, on what we would call Saturday. They would go there, hear the reading of the Hebrew scriptures, there would be preaching. If they were allowed to preach, they would preach Christian sermons, right? So you had synagogues that were part Christian, part not Christian Jewish. You had synagogues that were Christian. You had synagogues that were non-Christian at this time. But then, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, on the day that Christ rose from the dead, just the Christians would gather to celebrate the Eucharist, right? To receive communion. And so this is where the two halves of our liturgy come from. The first half of our liturgy, the Divine Liturgy that we celebrate on Sundays, is from the Liturgy of the Word, is from the synagogue service. And if you ever go to an Orthodox synagogue, you'll see all the pieces. Right? We come out with the little entrance with the gospel book. They do a procession with the Torah scroll. Right? The pieces are there. And then the second half of the liturgy of the Eucharist is what was done on the Lord's Day. In the second century, Christians were expelled from the synagogues. They were thrown out. And so they took that part of the service and added it to the beginning of the Eucharistic service on Sunday, and that's where our Divine Liturgy came from, sort of in its basic structure. But so at this point, the fact that these in the Spirit on the Lord's Day is referring to this Eucharistic gathering is happening for whatever Christians are there in exile on the island of Patmos. He says, he identifies himself as their fellow sufferer in tribulation, meaning it's not just that he got picked up and sent to Patmos, but there's an oppression of the Christian communities going on in this part of the empire. We need to remember that historically, we talk about, and there were many, many martyrs, but there were very few, there were only a couple of generalized persecutions of Christians that were across the whole empire. Usually they were isolated in particular times and places where particular governors would decide to crack down on Christianity and initiate brutal oppression. So this is one of those times where the emperor is cracking down, and as part of that, St. John has been put into exile, but other people are suffering too, and there are other people there in exile with him, with whom he's worshiping. And in worshiping, they are in the Spirit. And so they are already experiencing the Holy Spirit together as a gathering. We in what's called the Epiclesis Prayer, a celebration of the Eucharist, we ask the Holy Spirit to come upon the gifts. Right? And so that connection to the Holy Spirit's presence and the Eucharistic offering was already there for St. John at the end of the first century. And he says that he turned and suddenly saw this figure in the midst of the lampstands. A lampstand has become a symbol of a church, we're going to see. Each of the seven churches is going to have a lampstand. But the lampstand that's being referred to, I think, what's a lampstand? But it's referring to what we would now call a menorah. Right, there was a seven light candlestand in the temple, right, in the holy place, that was kept lit continuously all the time. And the great symbol of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is, you can still go see it in Rome on the Arch of Titus. Titus is the one who destroyed the temple. And there's a whole series of reliefs of his different military victories. One of them is of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And you see a bunch of his troops carrying off that candlestand. That's the symbol that it's been destroyed and is now done. Okay? So St. John, speaking about these candlestands, there being one there in the cave where they're worshiping, there being one in these churches, we have one on our altar. Right, a seven branch candlestand. This is the symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence, God's presence, and the continuing life of that church, but it also is identifying each of these churches with the temple. The temple's gone, but in each of these churches, God is present in his Holy Spirit in the same way that he was in the Jerusalem temple. Right? So again, we're seeing this continued priesthood, continued sacrifice, continued temple within the Christian community idea being played out. I think I'm about to run out of time. So, that's for this first session. But when we come back, we'll talk about the letters a little bit and then get into sort of the meat of the book of Revelation. But so this figure comes to offer him this vision, and we'll get into the first he dictates these letters for the churches, and then the vision, and we'll come back to that.